The beaches of Normandy, the Battle of Thermopylae at the Hot Gates, where 300 Spartans and other Greeks stood firm against the Persian invasion, and famously said these words, "Persians, if you want our weapons, come and get them." That's where that quote comes from. It's a very famous battle, a famous last stand. Perhaps you think of, when you think of warfare and glory and valor, you think of the Alamo, the great last stand. All these stories tend to captivate us because we have a deep inward longing to see justice and victory. I don't know about you, but when I watch scenes of heroism in movies or hear about them in books, the hairs on my arms stand up because I have that longing. And that's a grace that's given to us from God. He puts that longing inside of us because it's good. And he wants us to think about the ultimate victory that we have as we look towards heaven. But the problem is we live in a world that has sinful people, that has sinful desires, sinful hearts. And until we get there, until we get to that eternity where we see that ultimate victory, we have a battle that we have to face each and every day. And as wonderful as we can think about those scenes of heroism and valor in movies and in books, the battle that you and I have to face each and every day is one that we can also relish in and cherish because we shouldn't be discouraged because Jesus is with us. And that's what I want us to see this morning. You're probably thinking to yourself, why would you choose Revelation chapter 6 this morning to talk about spiritual warfare? Couldn't you have just gone to Ephesians chapter 6 or 1 Peter 5? We'll get to those in just a little bit. But I wanted to set the stage for us and look at what is going on in the here and now so that we can better understand our spiritual reality. So here's what I would like us to consider this morning. Spiritual warfare is not something that we can avoid, but God equips us. Spiritual warfare is not something that we can avoid, but God equips us. And I want to look at this by answering two different questions. What does Satan say about our spiritual warfare? What is his answer to our spiritual warfare? And what is God's answer in the midst of our spiritual warfare? So let's first consider Satan's answer to our spiritual warfare. And we must first consider why the warfare language in the first place. Don't we serve a God of peace, a God of comfort? Well, war is something that has been very common in the life of God's people. In fact, going back to Exodus 15, we see in verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And continuing in verses 4 to 6, "Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand shatters the enemy." The historical context of where Israel lived was they lived amongst a fairly brutal and violent culture where warfare was common. And this is why we have these scenes here. Continuing in verses 9 to 10, "The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, your sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters." The enemy seeks to pursue. The enemy seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. But how do we see this scene end? It ends in verse 18 by saying, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." We serve a God who fights for his people. God has used warriors throughout history to accomplish his purposes. Joshua, Shamgar, Samson, David. David's mighty men from 2 Samuel 23. And there's countless others that we can think of. God does not shy away from warfare because it is something that he actually uses in the life of his people. There's an entire book dedicated just about Exodus 15 called God is a Warrior. And I'd like to read from that. This is by Tremper Longman and Daniel Reed. And this helps us better understand this picture of warfare in the Scriptures. It says this, "The Bible is about Yahweh. It is about his self-revelation. The Bible, however, is not about Yahweh in the abstract. It's about his relation to humankind. One important and pervasive metaphor of his relationship is the picture of God as a warrior, commonly referred in the secondary literature as the divine warrior theme. We may conceive of the development of the theme following a roughly chronological scheme by describing the process as taking place in five stages. The first stage is God's appearance as a warrior who fights on behalf of his people Israel against their flesh and blood enemies. The second overlaps with the first, yet culminates Israel's independent political history as God fights in judgment against Israel itself. The Old Testament period ends in the third stage as Israel's prophets look to the future and proclaim the advent of a powerful divine warrior. The Gospels and letters reflect on the fourth stage, Christ's earthly ministry as the work of a conqueror, though they also look forward to the next stage, the fifth and final stage, as it's anticipated by the church as it awaits the return of the divine warrior Christ, who will judge the spiritual and human enemies of God. In addition, there is in the Bible a battle that stands behind this fivefold development. It interacts with these five stages, that they are earthly manifestations of a heavenly reality. The battle is God's war with the forces of chaos on a cosmic level. There is a great battle that is happening on the cosmic level. Yes, there are wars, there's chaos in this world, but our spirits have a deep turmoil because there is sin, because there is evil in this world. And the reason I chose this passage is because Revelation lays out what life is going to be like for us as we wait upon Christ. Revelation 5 opens with a scroll with seven seals, and John is sad because there's no one who can open the seal, no one who's worthy to open the seal. And this scroll is what's going to show us what is going to be unveiled for the rest of history. As this scroll is opened, we see what life is going to be like between the first and second comings of Christ. Revelation is a very difficult book to read. It's very difficult to understand, which is why we have helpful tools for us to understand them. If you read the book of Revelation chronologically, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense. But the way that we read it in the Reformed world is that we use something called recapitulation. And recapitulation is looking at the different events in Revelation from different perspectives. It's all talking about the same event. So everything, every story that you see in Revelation is all pointing towards what life is going to be like before Jesus comes back, in between his first coming, in between his second coming. And as Jesus opens this scroll and gives us this part of this perspective about this life, he's showing us the dark side of history that we have to face each and every day, one that we have to live in. These four horsemen have a very clear connection back to Zechariah chapter 6. In fact, most of Revelation, almost every line can find its roots in the Old Testament. It is a very Old Testament grounded book, and it's beautiful and wonderful if you have time to dive in deep into it. But we see these four horsemen tracing their roots back to Zechariah, who were unleashed by the sovereign God to torment the earth. So I want to work through each of these four horsemen, and then I want to look at what they're representing, and then show us how that applies and how that works into our spiritual warfare. First, the first seal, starting in verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and its crown, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. It's very tempting for us to look at this and picture Gandalf the White riding down the hill on a white horse at Helm's Deep. But there's a little bit more complication to it than that. Some commentators say that this is Jesus. If you turn to Revelation chapter 19, there's some similarities. But in chapter 19, he is called the King of Kings. And in chapter 19, he judges and makes war in righteousness. But if you look at the context of this passage, who is the one that's calling this rider forth? It's one of the four creatures. It wouldn't make sense for a creature to have to call Jesus to return. Jesus returns when it's his time. Something we also see in the book of Revelation, and this is where I land, is that there's a theme of counterfeiting, evil counterfeiting. Counterfeit Trinity. In chapter 13, we see the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. There's a counterfeit bride of Christ in 17, the whore of Babylon. We can see this first horseman in light of the context that is underwriting it from Zechariah chapter 6, and I'll get to that in just a little bit. But I think it's a counterfeit Christ coming forth to deceive, coming forth to show us something that we think is good, but actually is not. And there's also a similar structure to the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus lays out everything that's going to happen before he comes again. He speaks of war, famine, death, and what he calls the abomination of desolation, or as some translations put, a desolating sacrilege, the Antichrist. This four horsemen may very well fit into this motif of counterfeiting Jesus. This crown that's given to him, crowns represent power and worldliness, which often have a certain pull to them. He comes to conquer, and this pull can seem irresistible. Bows were the ancient weapon of choice. Spiritual warfare is just as real as real warfare. It's not a game. It's something to be taken seriously. Every day our hearts are in this battle, and Satan wants those hearts. So he'll use anything he can to get them, including deception. So in our spiritual warfare, we should expect to see counterfeit. We should expect to see deceit. Things that look good and sound good, but will wreak havoc on our souls. And lastly, this horseman can also simply represent the spread of the gospel amidst a hostile time, but there's not that many that hold that view. So let's move on to the second horseman, the second seal in verse 4. And it came, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people would slay one another. He was given a great sword. This rider brings war. And what does war do? It makes us jaded. It makes us skeptical. It makes us to have external and internal anguish. And in that, Satan wants to discourage us. He wants to frustrate us. He wants us to think and ask this question, why would a good God allow this to happen? These are the types of questions that are part of his arsenal in our spiritual warfare. He wants us to doubt. He wants us to think that God is not good. He wants us to question God in our spiritual warfare. And the third seal, the third horseman, in verse 6, a black horse and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four creatures, saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, do not harm the oil and wine. Scales represented famine in the ancient world because you would weigh out the ration food, and wheat and barley were the staples of life at this time. Scarcity and famine are going to be things that are used to discourage us, used to cause us great angst and worry and anxiety. To the super rich, a denarius was a whole day's wage, and a quart of wheat was roughly what a person needed to eat for one day. So the bare necessities cost a day's wage. And if you think about what is being said here, the poorest face crippling economic demands, while the richest can easily access both the luxuries and the bare necessities of life. We're going to see injustice in this world. We're going to see financial crisis in this world. We're going to see people using sin as a means to domineer over others and to cause great anxiety and stress amongst others. And what the evil one wants to do with this is he wants you and I to look at God and see him as stingy and unjust. And that can cause us great, great turmoil in our souls if we're not careful. In verse 8, the fourth seal, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts of the earth. The translation here is a bit difficult. It can actually be translated as greenish, a greenish horse, pale, the color of death. We see pestilence and wild beasts, and this is a warning because this happens to a fourth of the earth. We don't know the time frame of this. This could be over time. It doesn't have to happen all at once. But life is going to go on for many, but there's going to be pain. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be death. Satan wants us to look at these things and see that God is not good, that death gets the final word. And what can this do in our warfare? It makes us look at things like death and say, God is taking something from me. Why would he do this? It makes us think that life is so short, well, we might as well just have fun while we're doing it. Satan wants us to question God in the midst of our angst. So these four horsemen, deception, war, injustice, and death, all of these things are things that Satan uses in this time period before Jesus comes back to discourage us. All these things will be used to make us question God, to wrestle with God, to hate God, to think that he is not good. But what do we do with that? How do we interact with all of that? Well, there's a simple method that we have to use, and it's simply by being prepared. Ancient naval warships would often have on the front of them a ram. It was a long piece of wood or bronze or steel that would be used to ram into another ship and put a hole in it. And there's really no way to be ready for such an attack unless you were actually prepared and watching it happen. So if you're about to get rammed by a boat, you should probably grab onto something so you don't fly off the other side. Okay? Being prepared is actually what helps us in the midst of an attack. Being prepared is actually what helps us as we look at our spiritual warfare and see the sin that Satan is using to draw us away from God. And if we're prepared, we actually have an advantage. I love this part of the book of Revelation because John is giving us an honest picture of what life is going to be like in this world that hates the reign of Jesus. John wants us to see that God is graciously showing us what is going to happen so that we can be ready for it, so that we can be prepared. And what this means for us is that in the midst of our spiritual warfare, when you're discouraged, when you're beaten down, you can actually look at your sin and say, it does not get the final word. It does not get the final say. Because Jesus is the one that is using these things in my life to sanctify me, to grow me, to bring me closer to Him. It means you do not have to be defined by your struggle. You don't have to be defined by your sin, nor do you have to be secluded to it. God wants us to see that the fact that He is the one that is opening this scroll, showing us history, that He is meeting us in the midst of our struggle. He doesn't open this scroll and say, I hope it goes well for you. He's there with us. Satan wants us to panic. That's his answer to our spiritual warfare. He wants us to look at our struggle and say, I don't have this all together. Therefore, everything must be bad. Everything must be chaos. But Jesus meets us in the middle of that. So I want us to look at God's answer to our spiritual warfare. Not to panic, but to rest and trust in Him. So let's look at God's answer to our spiritual warfare. Revelation 6, again, is unpacked what life is going to be like between the first and second comings of Jesus, the reality of a sinful world with sinful people, with sinful struggles. But if you can take anything away from this passage, I want you to see that Jesus is the one whose hands this is all in. It's all in His sovereign plan, all in His sovereign hands. And we have to go back to the beginning of the passage to understand this madness. And why is this important? Because, again, this scroll is showing us how we are to live in the midst of a time of evil. No one was worthy to open that scroll until John heard from one of the elders when he said in chapter 5, verse 4, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, He has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And why is He worthy to open the scroll? Because He is perfect, because He is just, because He is loving, because He is sovereign, and He knows what's ahead and desires to be with us in the midst of it. Again, He does not open this scroll with trepidation and hope that it works out well for us. He knows us, loves us, and wants us to rest and trust in Him as we face the horrors of sin and evil in this world. One writer, when describing this passage, says, the real Jesus really controls real events in real time all the time. Perhaps you've heard it another way. God is good all the time, and God is good, right? We have to remember that everything is in Jesus' hands, and if He is for us, then He is with us in the midst of our struggle. Nothing is outside of His bounds. Nothing is outside of His knowledge. When Jesus wages war against Satan, He's doing this because He knows that He has the victory. He's already had it. We're just waiting on the final culmination of it when He comes back again. And He wants us to rest and trust in Him because it is a guaranteed victory. It's not something that we have to place a misplaced hope in. And we get to join in our fight against sin. But so often we let the hardships of what we're going through blind us from our only comfort. We let the struggle that we go through blind us from the only thing that can bring life to the midst of our struggles. And we see Paul highlight this in Romans chapter 7, if you'll put the words on the screen here. This is Paul's, I call this Paul's schizophrenia passage because he's going back and forth. And this is a very difficult passage to read, so I'm going to give it my best go. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Here we go. A lot of do's and do nots and do not wants. Paul doesn't look at this struggle where he's looking at his sin and he's realizing that he's choosing his sin when he doesn't want to, and he doesn't throw his hands up in the air and say, well, I guess this is just who I am. No, what does he do? He continues by saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, which is why you and I can look at our struggle and know that God is equipping us. He is telling us to be prepared. And when Jesus opens this scroll and shows us this life that we will experience, he's showing it so that we can be equipped and prepared. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us this: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What he's telling us there is that as we face our struggle, we look to Christ because he is the one that equips us for every struggle, every sin, every heartache that we face. And the struggle is real, y'all. The struggle is real. That reality is something that we face every day, and we have to be prepared. I don't know about you, but if there was a lion out in the parking lot right here, I would just stay inside. Okay? I'd go find some food in the kitchen. We'd just camp out here for a little bit. I'm not going out there until someone comes and takes that lion away. Okay? And I would hope that you wouldn't go out curious to look at the lion or pet the lion. You would be prepared too. You would know the danger of a lion in the streets. And unless you're Samson and you're not, you can't just walk up to that lion and rip it in two. Okay? We have to recognize our limitations. We have to recognize the strength and pull of our evil desires. We have to recognize where we fall short and where we need to seek accountability. Our spiritual warfare is no different than the spiritual warfare that our brothers and sisters have faced throughout time. So we can be encouraged and know that we are not the only ones who are going through whatever we're going through. We can actually be with each other and walk with each other and strengthen one another by God's grace in the midst of our spiritual warfare. God has given us his Spirit to be with us. And that's a promise that he never goes back on. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation he will also provide the way of escape for you to endure it. Without sounding trivial, and I am in no way comparing the Holy Spirit to cheap furniture here, but I want you to imagine something. You go to IKEA. And what happens when you go to IKEA? You always walk away with more than you probably thought you would. And you go home and you start to put together your furniture. And thankfully, most IKEA furniture is relatively simple to put together. But they still come with tools and they still come with instructions. And maybe if it's a coffee table, you can just screw in the legs and you'll be fine. And you probably won't make any mistakes. But how often, and I say this because I do it all the time, how often do we start putting together something and we think, I don't need those instructions? And then you get to the end and you realize you missed a couple steps. Or maybe you missed a lot of steps. And in that case, you just put that side of the furniture against the wall so no one sees it, right? But it could be detrimental to the piece of furniture. It could be missing something very important, right? If we don't use the instructions, then we miss out on the actual project. We miss out on what is being done. How many people have tried to put together furniture without seeing the instructions and missed steps? How many people have tried to use tools that weren't meant for the job only to make it harder in the midst of it? Jesus equips us with every single thing that we need. He gives us instructions. He gives us his tools, the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, to help us in the midst of our spiritual battles. And if we believe that the Holy Spirit is in us, and he is, then that means that we can fight in our spiritual warfare. It means that we can put up a good defense in our spiritual warfare. It does not guarantee victory over our sin in every circumstance and every day. But what it does mean is that God is with you and will never let you go. He has given us the tools, and we can fight if we use them the right way. The Bible is given to us as a gift, as a means to speak truth back to Satan's lies. When Satan brings you into that arena of your spiritual warfare, he wants to twist God's words for you. He wants you to make you think that they are not true or they are not good, but Scripture always speaks back into your battle, into your struggle. The Spirit teaches us and equips us. And even though we struggle, and Peter reminds us this in the 1 Peter passage, the God of all grace, after we have suffered a little while, has called us into eternal glory in Christ. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's what he does in the midst of our spiritual warfare. That's his answer to our spiritual warfare. Yes, what we go through is hard, and what we go through is difficult, and it may not be fun, and you may want to get through it as quickly as you can. But after you have gone through it, this is what we can expect. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And that is a comfort that we cannot forget. That is a comfort that we cannot miss. So what we should take from this today is that first and foremost, we have to recognize that we are not Jesus. We cannot face every temptation perfectly. We have to be willing to fail. But in that failure, go to the place where we receive grace. That's only at the foot of the cross. We are human beings that live in a fallen world, and we can put things in place to remove our stress, to remove our anxiety, to remove our pain and sorrow and sin, but those only go so far. And unless we have a full rest and trust in him, then we will always be discouraged in our spiritual warfare. But if we rest and trust in him and the Spirit that he provides, then we can find confidence in that fight. Struggle will come. It's guaranteed. Sin has great power. Go read Romans chapter 6. It's a great testament of the power that sin has over us, but also the power that God's grace has over us. We may have sins that plague us and are hard to do battle against, and the truth is that sin will always have power, but it never has the last say. It never has the last say. So we have to be willing to recognize and verbalize the limits of our own humanity, so that we don't try to do and do and do on our own, but rather we're trusting in the one that has already done it. This is the posture which Jesus wants us to fight. He doesn't want us to fight on our own strength. He wants us to fight on his strength. When we admit that we can't do this fight on our own, we are trusting in the one that can. When we face our struggle, it's okay for us to ask questions. Just go to the Psalms. David is constantly asking, "Why, O Lord?" And it's okay to ask these questions in the midst of our spiritual battles, but we have to do so from a place of humility and not a place of, "I don't deserve this kind of attitude," because the truth is we are all sinners and we all deserve it. But by the grace of God, he helps us. God is gracious. And we live in this world where these horsemen are running rampant and causing chaos, but we remember that it is all in his hands. So what do we do? We're not going to have this on the screen, but I'm going to read this for you from Ephesians chapter 6, the passage that you probably expected me to preach on this morning. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth and putting on the breastplate of righteousness as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. Jesus is with us. We don't have to panic. He promises to be with us. He promises us His Spirit. He promises us in His Scriptures the means in which we can fight, which is why He can say with confidence in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in you you might have peace. In me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. These horsemen, if you go back to Zechariah, and this is why I believe that first one is a counterfeit Christ, they had to seek the permission of God before they could go and torment the earth. Just like Satan had to go and get God's permission to go torment Job, these horsemen had to seek the permission of the sovereign Lord in order to do this, which means that it's not beyond His control and it's not beyond His purview. It means He knows what you're going through and He wants to meet you in the midst of those things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness and love. We thank You that You do not leave us alone in our struggle, that You do not leave us alone in our pain and our suffering, that You do not leave us alone in the spiritual warfare that we face each and every day. And we pray this morning that as we wrestle with the things that we go through, the sins that beset us, the circumstances that make our lives difficult, Lord, but that we would, rather than looking at those things and questioning You and thinking that You're being stingy or unjust or unkind to us, but rather we would see them as a means to grow closer to You. Pray that for myself, pray that for everyone in this room, and I ask that You would be glorified through all that we do. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.